giftedness throughout this church and in the music ministry, which in so many ways speaks the language of faith more efficiently, more compellingly, and for me, sometimes more impactfully than a lot of the words that I might speak. We gather now around words of Scripture from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And in these weeks after Easter, when I've had an opportunity to preach, I've been drawing from 1 Thessalonians to hear this very early account of the struggle of a church, a pastor who loves them, and the distance that they can't cross on their own. And so as the letter concludes, the Apostle Paul leaves his beloved church with some marching orders, for lack of a better word. And it goes this way, verses 16 through 28. Rejoice always. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not treat prophecies with contempt, but test them all. Hold on to what is good and reject every kind of evil. May God Himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and He will do it. Brothers and sisters, pray for us. Greet all God's people with a holy kiss. I charge you before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers and sisters. Mission accomplished. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. May God bless the reading and the hearing of the word today. We need to go back in time now, back to a very cold, early February morning during the Second World War, when a U.S. transport ship, the USAT Dorchester, was carrying over 900 service members to the European front. And there, somewhere off the coast of Greenland, was struck by a German torpedo. And of course, in the panic and the chaos that followed, they begin to sound the alert. It's time to evacuate. And as quickly as possible, everyone started to make their way to get life vests and to get to the lifeboats so that they might be rescued. And in the midst of the noise and the chaos and the fumes and the flames, the screams and the evacuation, there are four chaplains who stood. Four army chaplains remained kind of where they were, positioning themselves in such a way as to care for as many as possible. So as Father John Washington, a Catholic priest, Rabbi Alexander Goode, who was a rabbi, the Reverend George Fox, a Methodist pastor, and the Reverend Clark Poling, who was a Dutch Reformed minister. And together, these four chaplains labored to fulfill both their military mandate and their sacred call to shepherd those who were given to their watch care. And it's the kind of thing that sounds almost like a bad joke until you remember how sober it was. A Catholic priest and a rabbi and a Methodist minister all walk on a ship together, but that's not what was happening. The stakes are deadly serious now. Confronted, as so many service members have, by the need to express what is at your core, what you have prepared for, throughout your training, throughout your formation, when you can no longer call up for a lifeline, phone a friend, and ask for help to know what to do. You either know what to do or you don't know what to do in a war zone. And these chaplains remained on the deck of the ship. And they distributed life vests to all the soldiers who were making their way to the lifeboats. There were tragically, far too few life vests for the number of service members who were on board the Dorchester. And when they ran out of life vests, as one, the four chaplains removed theirs and gave them to the next service members in the line. And it wasn't the priest finding the Catholic. It wasn't the rabbi finding the Jew. It was not the Methodist looking for the Protestant or the Dutch Reformed looking for that particularly Reformed soul out there to receive the life vest. Next up. And they gave their vests away. A little later, one of the witnesses who survived the sinking of the Dorchester said it this way: "It was the finest thing I have seen or hope to see this side of heaven." As the ship sank, those who were in lifeboats very close to the sinking Dorchester said they could see all four chaplains now linked arm in arm with one another, praying traditional prayers and singing hymns of their individual faiths. Can you imagine hearing the Hebrew prayers of the Psalms and the Latin prayers of the priest? The earnest English plea from the Methodist and the traditional Dutch prayers of that Dutch Reformed pastor. Can you hear the cacophony that's made a harmony? Of the 902 who were on the Dorchester, only 230 survived. And Congress later conferred to those four chaplains the Medal of Heroism and Purple Heart, the Four Chaplains Medal. And those four chaplains, of course, received it. Some call them the Dorchester Chaplains. Some call them simply the Four Chaplains. Others have dubbed them the Immortal Chaplains. But Immortal Chaplains, I don't think, is a good way to talk about it at all. If Memorial Day has anything to tell us, it's that the corporate and cumulative grief of a nation, as well as our own lives, must be seen, it must be heard, it must be held, it must be honored. Grief is a tough thing. And as universal as it is among human beings in any community, part of its nature makes us feel like we're the only one going through it, that no one really understands. And sometimes that's true when we get to talking and trying to make ourselves feel better by telling people what to do in their grief. But I remember it was back in 2008 at a previous church, my little country church, I like to call it. I had spent all day Saturday culling the roster, the lists that are published every week about those who had died in service in Iraq and Afghanistan. And I cut and I paste, and I make sure everything was formatted just so that every last one that I could find had their name, their rank, their birth date, and their death date, and the location. And as I created this huge spreadsheet of almost 4,500 names, I formatted in such a way that I printed them out and I pasted them on the wall of the, I didn't paste them, the House and Grounds Committee would have killed me. I taped them to the walls of the vestibule. And there on Memorial Day weekend, as people walked in, they had to reckon with those names. Each one of those lives and all the implications of that. I've never been good at details. And so this was a labor of love, but I'm glad I was that meticulous, because that particular Sunday, the boyfriend of one of my church members was compelled to come. His girlfriend told him he needed to go to church. He wasn't a church guy. And about 6 months earlier, he had just returned from a tour in Iraq. And as he came in and as he saw the names, he started tracing his finger down the list. And he kept tracing until he stopped. And he held his finger on a name, and he muttered something. He repeated the name, and then he said something. And I didn't hear. I'm just a silent witness to all this. I don't know if he was saying hello or goodbye. He knew that name. And he traced down a little further, and he did it again and again, three times. And there are some moments so precious, you don't say a word. Sometimes the church is at its best when it's quietly companioning those who are trying to figure out the very hardest and most complicated parts of their lives. I won't leave you, even when you struggle. I'm glad I kept my silence. I gave him a hug, which he received awkwardly. And he called me a number of months later. He told me he had decided he was going to change his dog tags. Instead of saying atheist on there, that it would say Christian. But he wanted to talk about what that actually meant. And so I had kept my silence long enough, and when I drove down to Fayetteville and we started talking, the Holy Spirit just blew the doors off of this guy's heart. Open it wide open. We talked about what it meant to receive salvation from Jesus Christ, to be baptized into a community of disciples that are committed to following Jesus Christ. And there's something about military people, because of the rigors of their training and the relentless drilling and preparation, they understand the way we talk about discipleship instinctively. At the heart of that word disciple, of course, is the word discipline. And they understand that. So back now to the chaplains. And I want us to ask why they did what they did. And I think some of it was a reflection of their military training. I think a bigger part of it, the part that I continue to see, is that they were sharing a glimpse of the life they had experienced in the one true God. We can hear that life described, almost assumed, in our reading today. One of the earliest pieces of Christian literature, a letter written by the Apostle Paul to his beloved church in Thessalonica, where he speaks about God the Father and Jesus and the Spirit, sort of operating together, working together, moving together in the life of this church. And the job of the church was to get into that life and to experience what it's like to be a part of that mutual, interrelated, mutual service, perfect fellowship, and love. We call it the Trinity more formally. And when we talk about the Trinity, sometimes if you Google it or you open up a systematic theology, you will be confronted by a lot of technical language that has no devotional power at all. So that if I stood up here today and I simply said the Trinity of persons of Son, and the Son is begotten by the Father, by eternal generation, the Holy Spirit proceeds by an eternal procession from the Father and the Son. Yet, notwithstanding this difference to origin, the persons are co-eternal and co-equal, all alike, are uncreated and omnipotent. And doesn't your heart just leap? But let's think about it a little differently. It's a good definition. And it's something we need to hang on to. It's quite thorough. But I'm not sure it lands where we live every day. But you remember last year when I talked about the Trinity, I told you to close your eyes and let your ears do the leading. And I played notes on the keyboard so that you could hear the interrelationship of these notes as they occupy all of our heard space. And there's so much that happens within that interrelationship. You can't discern one completely from the other. There is a personality to each note. And yet it is when they work together that there is joy or sadness or tension or release. At the heart of celebrating the triune God, and today is Trinity Sunday, is remembering that we are celebrating a relationship. a relationship, the outpouring of love from the Father towards the Son. The obedient love of the Son towards his Father. The Holy Spirit being that wisdom and love that's manifested in that relationship. And so we hear a harmony, three persons that are equal in every respect, but they're unique in their personhood. They're working together. Think about the story of Jesus' baptism, for instance. It's not just Jesus getting baptized, but instead, as he enters into the water, a voice from heaven speaks, and the Spirit descends like a dove, the scriptures tell us. That the fullness of God is present in that moment. Or in Jesus' own resurrection after his death, it is God who raises Jesus from the dead. And Paul tells us in Romans 8, it is by the power of the Holy Spirit that this is done. And that's the same Spirit, Paul says, that's at work in you. Now I'm starting to get interested in this Trinity stuff. Because all of a sudden, we can catch a glimpse of what it is to trust what Jesus offers us. And it's not a transaction. It is instead an invitation to a relationship, to experience a life that is bigger than our own. Has anyone ever seen an eagle fly? It's a pretty amazing thing. They're huge birds. But when they fly, they don't really flap their wings. They don't have the energy and they don't have the musculoskeletal structure to really do it well. But when you see an eagle fly or a lot of birds of flight, they can achieve incredible heights. And the reason they do that is they don't rely on their own strength. Instead, they ride what they're called thermals, this hot air that's rising up. And their wings catch the energy of the thermal, and it raises them up high. So when, for instance, the prophet Isaiah says, youths will grow weary and faint, but those who wait on the Lord, they will be borne up on wings like eagles. That promise means a lot because we are given access to a power and a life that supports, fills, cares for, holds, directs, heals our little lives. That's what life with God is like. That's what life in the center of that perfect relationship of Father, Son, Holy Spirit, one God is about. But that love comes at a cost. And I don't have to tell you, Memorial Day weekend or not, the heartache that exists in the relationships of loving someone and losing them. And in the story of God, we know that God the Father offers the life of his Son to the world. He ends up on a cross in an act of reconciling love. Jesus accepts the mandate that's given to him by his Father to trust God to the very end and gives his life to repair that gap that exists between humankind and God. And between human beings and one another. And as Jesus lets go fully, Matthew says he gave up his spirit. Throughout the life of God, there is a great void, a pain, a death, a grief. And yet, it was not too high a price to pay that we might gather here, as strange and as unique and as individual as we are, to be united in the same way before a watching world. We can do that. We can be that, not because we're so awesome, but because God is so fully one. So that's the first big idea I want you to hang on to. Just notice. And as you read throughout the New Testament, just notice how the persons of the Godhead work together. Sometimes we focus on those things that we can see. You know, Jesus sort of has something of a home field advantage in a lot of ways because he had a body. And if we were born at the right time, we might be able to touch out and sort of hold his brown skin, you know, and we'd see his face. And we could experience his touch or hear his voice. But Jesus, as the embodiment of that second person of the Trinity, is but part of the full disclosure of God's life. When we worship together, we are always experiencing the fullness of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Never forget that. Secondly, consider what life within that triune life of God calls out of us. And I'll be really quick and to the point. Rather than going through all of the practices that the apostle gives for believers to work on each and every day of their lives in Thessalonica or in Durham, I want you to consider how he tells them to practice it. In short, in full, pray without ceasing. Rejoice always. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances. Do not quench the spirit. You know, the fire's either on or off, right? Don't quench it. Don't treat prophecies with contempt, but test them all. And God, the God of peace, will sanctify you through and through from beginning to end. There is a fullness, a completeness, a relentlessness to this, a thoroughgoing sort of commitment that is called out of those who want to participate in the life of God that we often neglect. It's the sort of commitment, it's the sort of relentlessness, it's the sort of completeness that I think Abraham Lincoln was gesturing to when on a Gettysburg battlefield he talked about those who gave the last full measure of devotion. That's a picture of Christian commitment. And you remember a couple of years ago when we welcomed Jim back to this fellowship, and he told us about his vision, right? The Yates could be very well a Laodicean church from the book of Revelation. Neither hot nor cold, right? And we get the sense that Jesus wants those who are cold because he might be able to knock them on the head and get their attention, or hot. But that lukewarmness, that can be a real challenge for us as individuals and as a church. In his letter to Timothy, the Apostle Paul talks about this in startlingly concrete terms. There will be lovers of self, he said, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. And I think we run the risk as Christians, particularly in our insulated lives sometimes, of being those who have all of the right answers, who could sing the right songs, who have just the right word at just the right time, and never learn what it means to soar, to give ourselves over, to spread our wings and feel the great lift of the life of God. For every time an eagle does that, that eagle is extending arms in trust. That's my invitation to you today, to take an honest look again at your life, and to consider how the fullness and the completeness of God's own life is an invitation to you to experience that newness, that fullness, more completely than you ever imagined for yourself. And to be willing to take the risk to set it all down and with open hands receive what God has offered so freely. For in that sacrificial life and love of God, there is a call to wholesale commitment. And if you're willing to take that step, you'll never be the same. As Courtney leads us now, it'll be a time for us to extend our hands, to offer our gifts, and to support the work of this church and the mission of this church in so many different ways. It's also a call for you to consider the commitments you might need to make today, to live more fully away from the appearance of godliness and to celebrate the power that is available to you through God in Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.